If you'll take your Bible and turn to Romans in chapter 12 for 2014. So I just also want to keep that in front of you as well. I have a daunting task in front of me. And the task that's in front of me is to move from the incredible verses of last week. We had four passages that we looked at last week. In Acts, and John with the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew, and then over in Hebrews. But to move from these amazing verses that tell us about community to an actual case study. And I don't know what your background is, but I know that when I entered college many years ago, I remember I was a business management major, and before you get all excited about that, I think I had four majors in the first four semesters of my college experience, at least that many. And the teachers were asking me to try something different. That's why. So I tried something different. But one of those semesters, I took a course called Principles of Management. And the author of the book, Dr. George Terry, was the distinguished professor at Ball State University and wrote this as actually a second edition of Principles of Management. And in this particular book, at the end of each of the 27 chapters, he would have a case study. And a case study had a significant point for those who were studying in business administration, which at that semester, for those 90 days, was my major. But a case study is a presentation of a real live situation in the business world. And this presentation is to allow the students, as they read through this case study, to do two things. Number one, they are to have problem identification. What is the identity of the problem or problems? And then number two, to look at solutions and then decide by definition which would be the best solution to help this business situation out. What I've noticed in class, and that's hard to believe, 1975, but what I've noticed since then, as well as today, after over 30 years of being in ministry, and that's this, that there are a lot of people who are great problem identifiers. They can identify the problem quickly. But they're not necessarily the selectors of solutions. So when you consider what a case study is, a true case study is looking at a genuine issue, not something that's been fabricated or made up. It's not hyperbolistic. It's not a straw man. It's a real issue. And the real issue has to be dealt with. And so you sort of, in the case study, go through your identification of the problem, your selection of the solution, and then you find out what they actually did in the business world, and did it work and did it not work. And so that's the way that we went through this particular class. It's a powerful class. I still have that book on my shelf to this day, 1975. It was written in 1972. So as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, what I have is I have about 30, 35 minutes with you to do something that is rather daunting, and that is this. I want to give you a genuine case study of a community of believers that was fractured. I don't know how you understand the book of Romans. I don't know what goes through your mind when we say turn to Romans. Maybe you think of this great theological treatise, and it's really heavy-duty stuff, and it's not for just a baby Christian. But let me help you with understanding the book of Romans. There was a major problem in this city. It was a theological problem in the church, and that's this. Without having to being able to get into the depth because of my time, just to say this. It was founded by Jews who became Christians, and these Jews were committed to Jesus Christ, but the centerpiece of their church was the law. And so there was a sort of a combination of grace and law. And this is the way the activity took place in this church. But not only was there a theological problem in the church, but there was a problem in the city of Rome. The city of Rome had about 1 million people, depending on who you read. And out of those 1 million people, about 50,000 of them were Jews. And Rome, the city of Rome, prided itself that anyone can come to the city of Rome, and when you see this, you will find a city that tolerates all, and all people tolerate. They wanted it to be a showcase, a real, genuine showcase. So they were very welcoming to religions. They were very welcoming to philosophies. They formed collegia. Collegia were societies that could be a garden collegia. It could be a worship collegia. It could be some type of collegia that just sort of fit a group of people. But the thing about the collegia, they're to be open, and anybody can join them that lives in the city. If you are a Roman, you have the right to go into this collegia and be a part of it. But there was one collegia in the city of Rome that wasn't like that. In fact, you had to be baptized publicly, renouncing your Roman identity and accepting Jewish identity. It's called the synagogue, the synagogue. This collegia caused incredible problems in the city of Rome. So finally, Claudius, in AD 49, gave an edict that said all Jews must leave the city of Rome. We want no Jews in this city. So when you read through the book of Acts and you come to Acts chapter 18, you will find two Jews by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. And Aquila and Priscilla, Luke says, as he writes Acts, were kicked out of Rome because of the edict of Claudius. And they meet the Apostle Paul there in Corinth in Acts in chapter 18. It's a great story, but that little historical insertion by Luke helps you understand how these Roman citizens who lived in the city of Rome find themselves in Corinth. The edicts of the emperors lasted until they lived and died. So AD 54 is when you actually have the death of this emperor. And during this time, now just think, Jews started the church. The law is the centerpiece. All the Jews are kicked out. What does that do to the church? So for the next 5 years, the church begins to be reshaped. It is reshaped, and the centerpiece is not the law. The centerpiece is a theology of grace. Now, when Paul writes this letter about AD 55, he is writing to a church that is fractured. In fact, what's interesting, and we don't have time to deal with this today, but you don't even find the word church in chapters 1 to 15. He doesn't write in Romans 1 to the church at Rome. He writes to the believers, to the faithful, to the saints. I think there are reasons for that, which we won't get into today, but I want you to understand that you have a church that has literally been fractured. And so the Jews come back into town after being out of their town for 5 years. They walk into their church, and they are doing church different. So now you got a problem. The founders of the church come back to the church that they founded. It is taken over by liberal Gentiles, and they're highlighting grace, not foods. They're highlighting grace, not drinks. They're highlighting grace, not certain issues of the law. And so the Apostle Paul is used by the Holy Spirit to sit down and to do something that we hold in our hand today. We call the letter to the Romans. Now, having stated that, Doug Moo makes a very important point on the first page of his powerful commentary in the Nick NT series when he writes this. This is not a systematic theology. This is a letter. So it doesn't cover every issue of theology in the letter to the Romans. But the reason we have this letter of 16 chapters, and all chapters significant, as Carl Donfried writes, he says, this has been written by Paul to deal with a very concrete situation in Rome. And we today are the benefactors of that. We hold in our hand the letter to the Romans. So what was the purpose of the book of Romans? It should be obvious to you. To unify a fractured church, Jew and Gentile, around the gospel with its implications of belief and community. See, belief is what you believe. Community is how you operate. And the gospel is the centerpiece, not the law of Moses. The gospel is the centerpiece. And so there's going to be a belief in that. And this is what it should look like. And there's going to be a community. And this is what it should look like. So in chapters 1 to 11, you have belief, the heart of the gospel. And then in chapters 12 to 16, you now move from belief to community, and you now move to not the heart of the gospel, but the health of the gospel. How strong is the gospel? I mean, really, how strong is it? Oh, we sang, "You alone can rescue." So it has lifted me up out of a horrible pit. It has given me salvation. But there is an issue. That we are not saved as islands. We are connected. We are a part of a brotherhood. We are part of a community. And so the early churches were not like us today. Today we have Atlantic Shores down the street. You have Colonial Baptist right here. And you have Redeemer Church a little bit farther down. A little bit farther down, you have Freedom Baptist Church. You have distinct communities. But in the first century, they had house churches. And so the church, those who embraced Jesus Christ, would meet in a house church. And usually the husband of the house church would be the leader, the elder. And there would be people who would gather around, and this is what they did, and there would be groups all over the city. So what happens with the Roman church is the Jews come back to their church, and as they look at their church, it's now no longer like it was, so they just started their own church in their house. We're going to do what we did 5 years ago. And now you've got a city that is full of house churches that are not getting along. When you look at the first 11 chapters of Romans, which is the heart of the gospel, you find Paul using the indicative mood. And the indicative mood is a mood of teaching. He is teaching them. This is what the gospel is. This is the condemnation that we all experienced. And this is the sanctification process. And this is how we got to where we are when you go back into the Old Testament. So he lays it out in very beautiful language. It's a teaching section, chapters 1 through 11. But when you move into chapters 12 to 16, he goes from teaching to exhortation. The first words that you have in your Bible in 12:1 of Romans is, "I beseech you, therefore, brothers." I urge you, brothers. That's parakaleo, to urge, to exhort. And so you have now a different type of mood that is taking place. What's really interesting is that when you look at the 16 chapters, a key word in the book of Romans is the word all. 71 times in the book of Romans, all have sinned. All are this way. All are that way. Showing that both Jew and Gentile, all of you are this way. All of you were saved this way. And all of you are to be this way. So 71 times in the letter of Romans, the Apostle Paul uses that little Greek term pos, translated all. But there's a second key word that you see in chapters 12 to 16. In 12 to 16, you see a term that is powerfully used by the Apostle Paul, unlike any other book that he writes. He uses what is called the true reciprocal pronoun. It is the word one another, allelon. Now, just to give you an idea, if you were to look at how Paul uses the words one another, we have two words to identify that single Greek term. But that would be, go to 1 Corinthians, where there's a lot of division. You would think you would say over and over, one another, one another. But it's only found four times. Galatians might be the most outside of Romans, maybe five times, six times that you find the word one another. But here in Romans chapters 12 to 16, he just packs it full of one another. He's given all this theology in 1 to 11, of Romans 1 to 11. Now, all of this theology has to be worked out in a community. A community that's fractured. A community that has weak and strong. A community that's Jew and Gentile. A community that wants to, a group of people want to hold on to their tradition, and a group of people that want to move forward on the gospel of grace. A group of people who are fractured in almost every way you can imagine, ethnically as well as theologically. They're just fractured. How do you bring them together? That's the book of Romans. So if you can understand the first 11 chapters, then you're going to be able to walk well into chapters 12 to 16. This is important for us, men and women, very important for us. So let me real quickly, with your scriptures in hand, they'll actually be on the screen as well. I want you to look at the one another's that the Apostle Paul lays out to show how a gospel is healthy. A true reciprocal pronoun means that there's a mutuality, there's a sharing, there's a participation, there is a community response. And because of the gospel, this is how the community is to respond to one another. So I want you to keep that in mind. So that chapters 12 to 16 are not more important than chapters 1 to 11. Nor are chapters 1 to 11 more important than chapters 12 to 16. We must believe right and we must act right. We must believe the gospel and then we must live the gospel. Because that is what is going to cause people to see Jesus Christ. All right, now it's going to get you out of your comfort zone. So just think, ethnically and theologically, these people are diverse. And so Paul has to bring them together. So I want us to jump right in to verse number 5. And notice what it says in verse number 5. I'm going to go very quickly with these. So it won't be a lot of exegesis. I just want to highlight this for you. It says here in verse number 5, so we who are many are one, what's the word? Next word. One what? One body in Christ. And individually members one of another. We are members one of another. We belong to one another. Now he's not talking, there is a sense that this is universal. Okay, there is that sense. And I like the way Doug Moo lays that out. There's a sense that we're universal. But Paul is writing to a local church in these house churches that has severe division and fracturing. And so he's not talking about the church that's here in Rome versus the church that's over in Thessalonica or in Colossae. He's talking specifically about these brothers and sisters who see each other in the marketplace. Brothers and sisters who may even work together. Brothers and sisters who live in the same city. Brothers and sisters who are Romans. They are the citizens of this great empire. He says, now you belong to one another. Of course we belong to one another. No, not the way that you're thinking. We belong to one another in this one body in Christ. When you're in Christ, there is an exclusivity, there's boundaries around this, and you all are a part and belong to each other. It's a body. There can't be a more strategic metaphor used by the Apostle Paul than the word body. It is one with members, but these individual members, verse 5, are connected. Okay? They're connected. They belong to one another. Go down to the verse 10a, same chapter, 10a. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. So here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You know all this fracturing that's going on? I want you to understand that there is to be a dogged devotion to people who are in your community. The second part of the same verse, verse 10b. Notice what he says. Give preference to one another or honor one another. What this means is this. You heard the band play and the pianist play as Paul Q sang. But let's suppose that the pianist, so I'll pick on the pianist, sits over there and says, I am so tired of not being heard. Paul is always being heard. And she puts her foot pedal down and begins to play louder. And Paul looks over at her and sees daggers from her eyes. And so he decides what he's going to do is sing louder. And she says, I can top that and plays louder. What's going to happen up here on the platform? We no longer get the beauty of the message, but we get something discordant. Because the pianist said, I am tired of somebody getting preference over me. Now, a good pianist, when somebody sings, is able to play in the background. And sometimes you don't even realize it, but she or he are filling in some gaps. And it's allowing the text of the soloist to powerfully impact us. In fact, probably the better she is, the more complimentary she is, or he is on the piano, as they play and allow the text to go forward. That's what it means to give preference to. It does not at all take away from the skill set of the pianist. Just because the soloist sings, and that's the focus. So we are to honor one another. Look at 12:16. Be of the same mind toward one another. I like the NIV translation here where it says, be in harmony one with another. Don't be haughty in your mind, but associate with those who you think or society thinks are less than you. Don't be wise in your words. Don't look in the mirror and say, you know what, I really have a handle on life. It's all about me. Harmony with one another. Chapter 13, verse number 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor fulfills the law. Love one another. Here's that true reciprocal pronoun that both sides are to be genuinely loving. In fact, look down at verse number 10, since you're here in chapter 13. Love does no wrong to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I mean, you're talking about something here that is very deep and extremely powerful and will allow people within the community to be able to develop and to grow. Look at chapter 14, if you will. Turn over to chapter 14, verse 13. It says this, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. You know, so many people say, well, I have a license to do this. And the Gentiles of the first century looked at the Jews and their eating habits and their drinking habits and said, man, you're really stuck in the past. Look what we can do. And he says here, now listen, don't judge. And that means this. If you're really not judging, you also will put it into your personal and private practice that you will not put a stumbling block in your brother's way at all. I love what Paul says when it comes to the issue of worship and meat in 1 Corinthians. And he says this, as long as the world stands, I will eat no meat. Anything wrong with that? No. He was letting people know that the significance that people placed on worship and idols and meat, he was just saying, I don't want anyone ever to get the wrong idea. So as long as the world stands, I will not do this. You see, this is the beauty of grace. People often speak of grace as, this is what I can do, like I think the Gentiles were doing in this text. But grace also says, I will not do that because the community is more important than my own personal preferences. That's what it means to give preference to one another. Back there, verse number 10 of chapter 12. It's all linked together. But he doesn't stop there. Go down here in verse number 19, if you will, and 20, and look what he says here. So then we are to pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another, and we will not tear the work of God down for the sake of food. All things are clean. Make no mistake, the food's okay. It's clean. But they that are evil, for the man who eats, and he does it with this offense. He knows this is going to hurt people, and all food is clean. Listen, it's clean. I can do this. And I'm not violating a direct command of the Lord. I can drink this, and I will not violate a direct command of the Lord. Fine. But if you do that knowing that this will cause an offense to someone else, because of your sense of community with the brothers, your goal is to build them up and not, as it says in verse 20, tear them down, tear the work of God down. There's something greater than food and drink. In fact, just jump up, if you will, to verse 16 and 17 of the same chapter. Therefore, do not let what is good, what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Now, you can do good things because there's no command in the Bible that says don't do that. However, verse 17 says, here's what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God has nothing to do with your eating and drinking. It has everything to do with righteousness and peace and joy in the orbit of the Holy Spirit. You see, he is moving us away from issues in chapters 14 and 15 as he deals with the weak and strong. People are very issue-oriented. Issues like this. Well, they don't use the right translation. You know, it can go on and on and on. So what is a body to do? What is the colonial assembly to do? We are to coalesce around the membership. We are to come together around the brothers and the sisters. We are to build within each other a desire to be able to express Jesus to the outside world. And that's going to mean that we won't please ourselves. That's what chapter 15, verses 1 to 3 say. Let's be like Jesus, who did not please himself. It's very important in those verses of 15, 1 to 3, it's very important that we are to not please ourselves, but verse number 2 says we're to go after their edification. And that's the same idea in verse 14, 19. See, edification is not passive. It's not passive. This is a whole message in itself I wish I could take time with, but I won't here except to put the seed thought in your mind. It is to take people and to build them up, teach them what is right. Because all people come into a fellowship with all kinds of baggage and background. They have been taught since they were a child, you do this, you do this, and you don't do that, and you don't do that, and you're a good guy or a good girl. And the outward is not what it's about. So we have to teach them and build them up and carefully help them and bring them to the place so they can be effective ministers of the gospel within the community. Because there's so many different ideas today. So here is a community that's fractured, and this is a key concept in verse 19 all the way through 15:3, and that is to build them up, teach them, help them, get them to understand. There's so many illustrations I could go to, but I must move on for the sake of our time. 15:5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ. This is unity. You see, I'm glad he didn't begin with the word unity. There's unity with one another. He begins with belonging, devotion, honoring, harmony, love, not judging. We are active in the lives of people, building them up. And so unity now is going to manifest itself. And verse number 7, you find, therefore, accept one another, receive one another. How? Just like Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Why? It tells you so that there can be the glory of God expressed. And finally, 15, or really, there's one more, I guess. 15:11, or 14, it says this. And concerning you, my brothers, I myself am also convinced that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. You're able to admonish. These are the words, some of you have read the book by Jay Adams, competent to counsel. This is where the words come from. You are competent to counsel. You are competent to warn. You are competent to admonish. This is where we get the word noutheteo from the verb here. Noutheteo, we get nouthetic counseling. So you're able to counsel. People say, well, I haven't been to seminary, so I don't think I can counsel. What are you talking about? Did you know that Virginia Beach Theological Seminary was not here in Romans in the first century? Did you know that? And they didn't even have the book of Romans until it shows up. But what they had was an incredible passion for truth. And as you read and go through the text, what they were filled with, they were filled with the Word, they were filled with truth, they were filled with the Spirit. And so they were competent to counsel. And when you're competent to counsel, then you have a church that's able to admonish one another. And the final of the last one is in chapter 16, where he says in verse 17, I urge you, brothers, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ here. That's a wonderful passage. Because I experienced that. Those of you who have been in churches in Europe know what this is like. You walk into the door. It never happens between the sexes, okay? But it happens in the male community, in the female community. As you walk in, you get kissed on either side of the cheek. And that is a kiss of welcoming, receiving. We're so glad you're here. It's friendship. It's community. And so we don't do that here. But we give them what it says in Galatians 2, the right hand of fellowship. Or we give them the hug of fellowship. Or some people say, I actually slap people on. I can't believe it. Slap them on the back. Squeeze them hard. Waking them up before I preach. You know, that's what's happening. So you say, listen, men and women, just look at this. This is a case study of a fractured church. And, I'm taking you through Romans very quickly. But I want you to understand, you get the gospel right, and then the one another's begin to fall into place. And it's amazing how these two fit together. But I skipped the most important thing, is the foundation of all 11 of those one another's. Go back to chapter 12. Here's the foundation. And again, I can't give a long exegesis on this, but what I can do is bring this to your attention so that you understand the foundation of those allelones, those one another passages. As you look at those 11, no place in the Bible has it like it does in Romans 12 to 16. Here are these verses that are powerful verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. This is your spiritual form of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transferred by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove the will of God. And here are three things about the will of God. It's good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sound judgment. For God has allotted to every one of us a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in this one body, all these members don't do the same thing, don't function or practice the same way. Now, here, let me just give you these foundational statements that are so important. Now, I want you to wake up with this. And that's this. Notice how it begins. I beseech you by the mercies of God. I love, again, what Moose says about this. He calls it the mercy of God. This is, when you look at chapters 1 to 11 is the mercy of God in action. How God rescued us. That's why I'm so glad we sang these songs. But here's the most incredible thing when you move to chapter 12, verse 1. God's mercy does not automatically produce community. Let me say it again. God's mercy does not automatically produce community. But it urges us towards it. That's why you read here in verse number 1, therefore. That's the exhortation of the Apostle Paul. Everything that precedes this exhortation, chapters 1 to 11, everything that precedes this is now and firmly built and laid now, therefore, based upon chapters 1 to 11. Let me tell you about the mercy of God in action. The mercy of God in action should move us, urge us, move us, if you will, so that we are going to exercise these 11 things that are going to follow that we belong to one another, devoted to one another, loving one another, and unified, and counseling, and greeting, all of these things. See, the mercy of God does not automatically. That's why churches can have people who are saved and people who are divided. Because it's not automatic. You get saved, you automatically are a child of God on your way to heaven. But you think of a marriage. You take a husband and wife, and those two become one what? One flesh. But you think that's automatic? Yeah, there's a positional one fleshness that God sees. But I'll tell you what, you can be in some marriages, and it's definitely not one flesh. They're not thinking the same, talking the same language. They're just like an AM or FM radio. They're just going on different wavelengths. You see, the same in the church. God's mercy does not automatically, you just don't get saved and all of a sudden, I just love everybody. Really? Really? That's the honeymoon. That's the honeymoon. I'm saying to us men and women, I want you to be very aware. The foundation for community is you must appreciate the mercy of God. You must get the mercy of God right. You must get the first 11 chapters right, because you'll never have community without understanding the gospel. It'll be a veneer community. So we talked about last week. And that's what we see so many places. It's a veneer community. It's an emotional community. It's a gift-oriented community. But it's not Romans 1 to 11 community. And this exudes out of this is this mercy of God. And this mercy of God urges us, pushes us, moves us, kind of like a coach does on the sidelines. I mean, those of you who've played any sports know you go into the locker room and you sit down with a coach, and the coach has this blackboard. In my day, it's a blackboard. It's a lot different today. It's a blackboard, and he was angry at us, and he would take that chalk and put all the X's and the O's and the lines, and he just says, what you're supposed to do, and we're all sitting there. Yeah, that's right. That's how it's supposed to work. And then we go out on the field. And when we go out on the field, they're lined up different than those O's. We don't just stop there and look at the coach and say, well, what do we do now? He's not supposed to be there. He's supposed to be over there. You go, coach, tell him, get over there. I want to run this play. Is that what we do? No. But we get into the thick of things. And as we get into the thick of things, we begin to work things out and practice it. It's amazing how that blackboard becomes alive. It's amazing. See, God's mercy doesn't automatically produce this, but it will urge you towards it and give you the power to do it. There's a second thing that's extremely important, and that's this. Community is going to demand personal sacrifice, and here's where the breakdown happens as well. Because it says this, I want you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual form of worship. Let me say, he's speaking of your bodies, and it's plural, which means the entire church membership is to do this. If somebody is not going to sacrifice their body, then we're going to have a problem in the community. Because life is about them. And when you sacrifice your body, it's about submission and death. And the word sacrifice has an image. The image is the lamb, submissive, and dying. That's the image. What's so amazing to me is the image has some qualifiers. It's a living sacrifice. It's living. But the submission is there. It's a death to self, but living beyond ourselves. It's holy. It's set apart for the service of the Lord. It's pleasing to God. A singular focus which helps you in a church is this. In the community, I'm not here for the sole purpose of pleasing this person. I am here to please the God who orchestrated it and is sovereign over this. So I'm looking beyond the person to God Himself. That's why the illustration of Jesus in chapter 15, verse 1 and 3 is so important. That Jesus did not please himself, this is how I want you to be. By the way, I hear a lot, because the aorist tense is used here to present your bodies, I hear a lot of people saying now, this is a once and for all activity. They even have services that you have to once and for all dedicate yourself, and now you're a sacrifice. Let me tell you something, I don't see that at all. Not at all. Not a once and for all. This term is simply an idea of a command of the Apostle Paul to do this. He says nothing, as Moose says, he says nothing about how often I did it. And I'll tell you what, sometimes you got to continually give yourself as a living sacrifice, because you got to make the community happen, and that's not easy. It's much easier to leave and to go somewhere where you have anonymity. The only problem is anonymity is not found in your New Testament. Any more than in a marriage, there's a partner who says, well, I'm just going to go and move and have anonymity. I mean, we have such a false Western view of the church today. Wake up, brothers and sisters. Let's wake up. Let's make it happen here. There's a third one. I knew I wouldn't get any amens on that. And do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God as good, acceptable, and perfect. I would just say this. Community happens when believers are transformed to the deepest level. Some people say, not conformed. And so there's this issue of, well, I've got to dress like this, and I've got to do this. There has to be a reprogramming of minds. A total reprogramming of minds. At the deepest level of your persona, the level of your moral consciousness has to be changed. The level of your theological consciousness has to be awakened and changed. At the level of your understanding of community has to be arisen and come alive and reprogrammed, because life is not about you. Guess what? That's so strange to people. People say, well, I'm going to go to that church because this is what they do for me. Really? Really? Where is that in the Bible? See, believers are transformed at the deepest level. Fourth one in verse number 3 is this. Community is going to demand humility. And again, it's very difficult. Because everyone is not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But he's to exercise sound judgment, as God has allowed each one a measure of faith. I've actually heard people say, well, everybody, God gives everybody this amount of faith, and this person that amount of faith, and this person that. Where in the world does that come from? He has measured out faith, and it's universal among the believers. That faith will take a different view, as we find in the next verse, because you'll have a different practice. But it takes just as much faith for a housewife to be godly than it does for me to preach to you. Don't get the idea, well, Pastor Dan, he's got this much faith and I have this much. What are you talking about? There is a mutual faith, Romans 1:12. There's a one another faith that we have. And if God has called you to be a housewife, you need God. When I stand before you and preach, I need God. And we both need Him as much and totally dependent upon Him. We have this idea that, well, He speaks, He puts His nouns and verbs together, so we really need to pray for Him. Let me tell you something. If our moms are not godly, we lose the church in the next generation. We lose the church. If our dads are not men of God and loving their wives, we lose homes. And a church is no stronger than homes. So every time you pray for me, and by the way, you better pray for me, okay? But just stop and say, Lord, okay, help Pastor Daniel, but Lord, I thank you that you want me to come to you with my needs. And okay, here's what I want. I need to be a woman of God. I need to be a man of God. I need to be a teen of God. I need to be a single of God. This demands humility, so the preacher can't get up and say, I got more faith than you do. Really? Finally, one more. Man, already. Community explodes. Community just explodes when people start doing, exercising the faith that God has given to them. And as they exercise the faith God has given to them, it's shaped in this way, and it's shaped in this way, so that somebody has a wanna practice for Olympics on a Saturday morning. Guess what? That's awesome. And as you do that, we're going to have a group of men who are praying over there, 20, 30 men who are praying over there with Reynolds in that room over there. Guess what? That's awesome. You see, we understand that people have different functions within the local assembly, and we're not elevating one above another. So let me say to you, men and women, let me just close with this. When you think of the concept of community, here's what we state. I don't have it here with you, but here's what we state about community. Community is showing Christ to one another through caring relationships, through mutual accountability, and through loving acts of service. So I take mine, and mine is in the front of my Bible. So everywhere I go inside my Bible, I've got it right there. So I open up. Okay, community, showing Christ one another through caring relationships, mutual accountability, loving acts of service. There it is. And brothers and sisters, if we will do this, let me tell you what's going to happen. If we do this, then guess what? Jesus is going to be honored. Is there any other thing that we want besides that? I mean, if you want church growth, go some other church. You want large this, go to some other church. But if you want to get down and roll your sleeves up and get dirty and say, okay, we're going to do this, then I trust that the book of Romans will be an encouragement to you. Okay, that was a very fast zip line right through the book of Romans. And we skipped over the first 11 chapters. Okay? I tell you, I have been so thrilled with the emails. Pastor Jim, why don't you come? Thrilled with the emails through